If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is largely a repetition of a section earlier in Ezekiel's writings, Ezekiel 11. And I'll follow along as I read beginning at verse 24, and I'll read through to the beginning of verse 29. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for your help and your strength, both to give and, Father, especially tonight, Lord, to receive your word. Our Father, we are reminded of our need, and we are reminded, Heavenly Father, of your power in this passage. And Father, we pray that we would not only study it and understand it, but, Father, we would experience it in our midst tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not uncommon to hear a preacher say at any given time, "Now, what I'm about to tell you is the most important thing that I have ever said," or, "I am about to address the need of the hour." That there's nothing more important for the church, nothing more important for our nation, nothing more important for a Christian than what I am about to say now. If I were to open the floor here and make this more like a Sunday school class and say, "All right, what would you anticipate would be the next line?" If you were here and you were standing and you were preaching and you were given the opportunity to address the need of the hour, what would you say? What's the greatest need of your life? What's the greatest need of your home? What's the greatest need of our church? What's the greatest need of the church at large? Not just our little church here, but the church at large or in our nation around the world. What's the greatest need of our beleaguered nation at this particular time? And what of the world? Not just our nation, but the nations of the world. If the God of heaven said to us, "Ask me for one thing," if we could guarantee that if the church of Jesus Christ would gather together and unite with one heart and one voice and bring one request before God, and God says of that request, "Ask and I will grant it. Unite your hearts together at this hour and ask of me." What would it be? So let's go back in time. Let's go back over 2,000 years, 2,500 plus years, to the land of Babylon, where there dwelt a prophet named Ezekiel who was ministering to a nation in exile. And if you were to ask that series of questions to them, what's the greatest need? What do you need? What do the people need? What's the need of the hour? Put yourself in their sandals or shoes, as it were. Years ago, the armies of the Babylonians had swept in. Their army had crumbled. The king had been taken away in chains, hooks put into his mouth as they led him away, eyes gouged out. The streets were literally filled with blood. The youngest, the brightest, and the best had been led away captive, and others were being led in groups captive far away into this land. The glorious temple, which the Bible had called the joy of the whole earth, was in ruins. The presence of God that had once dwelt among them for so long had departed in a sorrowful and tragic judgment. So what do you need? What do you want? What do you want God to do? Well, I think the answer might well be, we want and what we need is a change of circumstance. I need to no longer be here in this pagan land. We need to go back home. We need to dwell together in safety. We need to reestablish our national identity. What I want is to experience the stories of days gone by, when we knew prosperity, when we knew blessing, when we knew power, when we knew safety and security, and where there was a nationwide sense of God's blessing resting upon us. What we want is our enemies subdued and punished, and we want our shame taken away. Now, if I spoke that, I might be able to become a political candidate somewhere. Sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't that what we want? Does it not speak to something of our own desires and our hopes? And yet God, as he so often does, reminds us that your greatest need and your greatest problem is usually not outside of yourself. What you really need is something to change within. As we have studied the nature and blessings of the new covenant in our working through the book of Hebrews, we have noted that the fault of the old covenant, finding fault with, and depending on the translation, finding fault with it or finding fault with them, and really both are true, that the problem was that there was in that covenant no power to really save and no power to change the heart and the mind and the life of the sinner. What was needed was a covenant of grace, a covenant that brought about a true and lasting salvation, and a covenant that would deal with who and what we are, not just deal with our guilt outside of ourselves, but our heart within. Now, as we have wrapped up those studies, I led us last time into a brief study in the promise in the prophet Jeremiah that God would put his fear into the hearts of his people in the new covenant. And tonight, I want to deal with his promise that he will change our hearts, take away our stony heart, and put within it a heart of flesh. So as we come to this passage tonight, I'm going to consider three things. First of all, the need of a new heart. Secondly, the promise and blessings of a new heart. And then I want to say something about the pursuit of a new heart, which may seem strange, but follow along with me. All right, let's consider first of all the need of a new heart. Well, you see it there in the text. God says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. Now again, this is a very powerful imagery, and as much as any group of people in recent weeks, we've learned a lot about heart transplants, and we've learned a lot about what happens when the heart within is no longer viable and a need for a new heart. Well, that's not really the image here. It's not really the image of taking a heart from somebody else and putting that heart into yourself. It's the reality of God creating a whole new heart, and of God removing not a diseased heart, but what he calls here a heart of stone. Now, that's very powerful imagery, isn't it? Sometimes when we think that we have a stony heart, it just means that we're unfeeling. We might say sometimes, I went to church and we sang and all that, but my heart was really hard. It was stony. A husband might especially confess that to his wife at times. She's hurt about something and he says, well, I'm sorry. I was careless. My heart was hard in this. It was rather stony. But what does it mean genuinely here, according to the prophet, to have a heart of stone or a stony heart? Well, it's something more than that which is unfeeling or cold. And certainly, again, we use it in that way. But here it's something deeper. And the comparison that the prophet is bringing is between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh. Now, again, often in the Bible, and particularly in our New Testaments, flesh means bad. And so we say, well, I don't want a heart of flesh because the flesh is bad and the spirit is good. But that's not what's being said. It's a contrast between life and death. The heart of stone is a heart that's dead, a heart that's dead toward God. And a heart of flesh is a heart that's alive. It's beating. The heart of stone is like a man carved out of stone. It may look like a man. It may look strikingly like a man. Strikingly like a woman. I've been amazed to look at times the details, particularly in the, because I don't look at modern carving much, but the some of these older, Rembrandts and others who made these. Did he do carvings? Am I okay with that? It's Michelangelo, whoever. Michelangelo, Da Vinci. All right, one of those guys. All right. But you'll look sometimes at even their hand and those veins. How in the world did they carve it? So those veins are showing in the hand. It looks so lifelike, but it's dead. There's no blood. There's no pulse. There's no flesh. Look at it and it's beautiful, but touch it and it's cold and it's dead. To bring this point home, the prophet had said in chapter 37, the reality of his prophesying to the nation of Israel was like prophesying to a valley of dry bones. Ezekiel 37:4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So all you evangelists, all of you who go out among the peoples and go out and strive to tell people of the word of the Lord, know and understand in large measure this is your calling. Ezekiel is told to prophesy to bones. I don't know, does it make a difference that they're dry or wet? What if they still had a little bit of sinew on them? What if they still had some blood on them? Is that any more helpful? But in order to bring it about as helpless and as hopeless it can be, they're dried out and they are scattered. And he says, give them God's word. But you say, well, what's the point? Why speak to such? What good will it do? And God says, as it were, as you follow the narrative, what if by the power of God these bones come together? And now they don't look like bones scattered, but they look like individual skeletons. They look like discernible human beings, not a femur here and a tibia over there and a skull over there and a rib cage here, but now gathered together looking like a person. Well, now will I be emboldened to preach? And the thought is, well, no. But what if they are covered with flesh? And what if now they look like a real person, but a dead person? Now, what needs to be done? Life needs to be breathed in. Breath. Life needs to come. And now, as the word of God comes to a living being, there is hope. And the Lord is saying to his people through the prophets, you need to see yourself here. And I know it's, how can you talk to people who have stony hearts? You can tell people, and people can understand, that there's a reason why I am so unfeeling. There's a reason why I can hear what I can hear, and I can have the God of heaven, as it were, through his servant, plead with me. Or I can read his word. I can have my father and my mother weep over me. And yet I remain unchanged. And you say, why am I the way that I am? We say, well, this is my need. I'm like dry bones. I am like, I have what the Bible says is a stony heart. And again, so many times we think the solution lies outside of ourselves. Change my circumstance and I will change. Move me to a new location. give me wealth, give me success, give me this. And God says, no, the change needs to start with you. Here is our problem as a people. It's part of our human condition outside of the grace of God. Our hearts are stone, and they need to be transformed into hearts of flesh. Our hearts are stony outside of the grace of God and apart from the breath of God, which when it begins to blow, blows upon us in such a way as to say, this is my condition. I have a poverty of spirit. I need righteousness. I need purity. I need mercy. I need grace. Well, that's the need of a new heart. Consider now, secondly, the promise and blessing of a new heart. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, we who love doctrines related to God's sovereign grace will note here the language of the text, I will. The speaker is God himself. There are problems that we must take to the Lord. There are other problems, and I want to be very careful in how I say this, and I'm going to give qualifications, but understand, sometimes we take something to the Lord, and the Lord could say to us, as it were, well, what stops you from doing this? There are duties and responsibilities that are ours to do. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray. I'm not saying we don't need the help of the Spirit. But we ought not to act like we are totally passive and helpless in this matter. And somebody says to me, again, I struggle. I'm just going to be honest sometimes here. And you know, your other elders will be nicer to you. I'll be nice to you if you tell me this. But allow me, I'll just blow off. I'm not blowing off steam. But when somebody says, would you pray that I'll read my Bible? What are you asking me to do? Well, God's going to come down and hold your eyes and magically open your Bible. No, read your Bible. Now you say, Lord, I don't have a hunger for it. Okay, Lord, I confess I'm dull when I come. Lord, I confess my mind wanders. Great. But read your Bible. Show hospitality. Open your heart and open your home. Be generous and kind and loving. Stop gossiping. You know, do you need? This is different. When the Lord says, I'm going to take away your heart of stone, that when he says to you, start loving this person, stop gossiping. Stop looking at things that are forbidden. Listen, don't just pray about it, but do what God has called you to do, okay? That's part of the doctrine of sanctification. But there are other things that are impossible for us. We can't do it. We cannot bring it about. Now, having said that, people say sometimes, put a pin there, okay? I'm going to come back to this. What I'm about to say is not meant, as I will demonstrate in a few moments, to cause you to be passive in regard to your salvation. But I want us to see how God must change us. We cannot, in and of ourselves, grant ourselves new life when we are dead, or heart of flesh when our heart is made of stone. Jeremiah asked it this way, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard his spots? It's Jeremiah 13. And then in verse 23, he says, if you can do that, if they can do that, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. So he's saying, look, there's something more fundamentally wrong with you than you think. And you can't just say to yourself as an unbeliever, as one apart from the grace of God, I'm just going to change myself. Again, people can and do change certain things. See it all the time. Some glutton on the internet now is some self-disciplined, six-packed abs and all the rest. A drunk becomes sober, promiscuous people become chaste. Porn addicts can forsake that sin. But unless the Spirit of God works a change in a heart that is hard toward Him, a heart set on the earth, a heart set on self and various pleasures, until that heart beats for God, knows what it is to be forgiven by God, to know and to be known by God, to have a new mind and a new disposition, that is something that only God can give. And when it is given, when a person by His grace looks to Jesus and realizes, I want to know Him. Such a beautiful thing to witness. And I'm thankful for the dozens of times in my life here that I've been able to witness this. And to see somebody careless and then curious and then hopeful and then looking and then transformed. And to see them say, I want to know Him and serve Him and love Him and worship Him, and I want to be like Him, and I want to tell others about Him. And they realize something fundamental has happened in my soul. This is not who I was. My heart and my mind, my disposition is different. Now, the blessings of this are set forth in this passage, and we could expound them from both the Old and New Testaments, and they are many, but just note a couple of the things that are brought out here. He says, I will put, verse 27, I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. I'll deliver you from your uncleanness. I'll put my Spirit within you. And we need to understand here, dear brethren, that our faith is a supernatural faith. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not something that a natural man can do or be. The life described in the Bible is impossible to be lived. Some years ago, there's a book came out, a young guy wrote a book, called The Year of Living Biblically. And this guy, a Jewish guy, decided he was going to try to keep all the commandments in the Bible. And so it was all this external stuff. I'm going to have tassels. I'm going to grow my hair this particular way. I'm going to stop eating this, start eating that. I'm going to stone adulterers. At one point, he asked somebody if they were an adulterer. He asked if he could throw a pebble at them or throw a pebble at a Sabbath breaker or something like that. But you know one thing he didn't even try to do? He didn't even try to do? Love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he read his Bible and he thought, I'll only walk this far on the Sabbath. I won't spit on the ground, or I won't do this, or I won't do that. But he did not understand the very basic heart of what God was calling him to do and to be. He couldn't do that. He couldn't fabricate that. You can't put that into can't get that at a costume shop. You can't fake it. Every other religion, say vital biblical Christianity, can be performed and is performed, and in many cases performed well in the flesh. A Muslim rarely, if ever, will say, oh, wretched man that I am. I pray five times a day. I can get in a plane, go to Mecca and do pilgrimage. I did it. Christian can't say that. Christian says, unless the God of heaven comes and does something in me, unless the God of heaven dwells within me, he comes and steals me. And he bears witness with my spirit, and that spirit comes within me and empowers me and enables me to exalt Christ and makes the word precious to us. I'll put my spirit within you. He says, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them. Now, every time we say something like that, we always say, no, we know this doesn't mean perfectly. Of course, you don't mean it doesn't mean it's, but certainly what it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean salvifically. You know, we're so apt to sin, we're so used to sin that anything that smacks of consistent obedience sounds like legalism to us. But there is something that marks us as God's people where when God speaks to us, we want to do that, we want to be that, and that's right. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, perfectly, doubt it, certainly not salvifically, as you have always obeyed," but they did obey, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out. Put your faith into practice. Stop making excuses. In those areas, well, we're all sinners. Well, everybody fails. And so we don't even try. We don't even ask God for help. We're just so used to sinning and asking for forgiveness. But he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That sounds like practical Christianity to me. And it sounds like God will help you and work in you in this. And again, dear ones, and maybe I'm just talking to myself. Jim, who are you talking about? Well, I'm at least talking about me many times. We're so apt to fall into sin that we can forget that God can and will give strength to obey him. And that he's put his law into our minds and placed it into our hearts, or written it on our hearts. Again, not as our perfect righteousness, not as our hope of glory, but really and truly to be marked not only by a heart to please God, but by a consistent pattern of obedience. So that when God says to love this one, I'm going to, by God's grace, I'm going to love them. I'm going to look in his word. I'm going to strive to be honest and cheerful and obedient and kind and gracious and forgiving and merciful and all the things that I read in the Bible that are important to God for us, that matter to God, that God talks about a lot, so that we can say as we hear the word, "Lord, speak," not just so I can be convicted, not just so I can feel miserable about myself, not just so that I can be thankful that there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Bless God, there is. But Lord, speak so that I may run in the way of your commandments. Paul says, we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Remember the one that Jesus says builds their life upon the rock in Matthew 7 is the one who hears the word of God and agrees with it. No. Someone who hears the word of God and preaches it? No. Someone who hears the words of Jesus and implements it? Perfectly? No. But that's their heart. Lord, you've told me how you want me to live. So am I being persecuted? Am I being reviled? Well, I guess I should pray for those people. I guess I should find my joy in that, because when I'm doing that, I'm building my life on the rock. I don't live my religious life to be seen of men, to be praised of men, et cetera, et cetera. Lord, you've spoken. You have given your spirit within me. I have a desire to be that way by your grace. And Lord, help me. He says, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. This is, again, one of the great blessings of the new covenant. We spent a whole sermon on it. Recently, we are his and he is ours. He owns us. He's not ashamed of us. Takes us under his wing and loves us and protects us. And of all the gods we could have, of all the various gods and lords that men have created and made up, there's none like the Lord our God. There is no rock like our rock. And he says, I'll deliver you from your uncleanness. What a great promise. Not only from our outward stains, not only from our guilt, but our inner man cleansed, our conscience clean, our shame taken away. Progressively in this life and one day fully and forever, he will deliver us from all that is gross and shameful in our lives. Now, in conclusion, I want to say something about the pursuit of a new heart. The chief matters of our text are repeated in Ezekiel 11, but then they're brought out again with a rather striking difference in Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, there is here a powerful difference, not a contradiction, but a vital change of perspective. God has spoken of his part, and now he speaks of ours. Listen to what it said in Ezekiel 18:29. The house of Israel says, "The way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are not fair, and your ways which are not fair. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed." Now listen, "and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." I want us to consider here something of God's concern, secondly, God's plea, and then thirdly, God's heart. His concern: your iniquity will be your ruin. Sin has never brought about anything, ultimately, but pain and shame. It fills jails and hospitals and graveyards and hell itself. We cannot get away from the basic facts of life. We are made in the image of a holy God, and we must stand before him. You don't like that? You don't believe that? That's the facts of life. And we all have a debt. The wages of sin is death. And you and I cannot pay it. That's why hell never ends. Can't pay it. We must have mercy from him. But mercy is granted not to those who love their sin and are greedy to pursue their sins, but to those who forsake their sins, to those who seek pardon and forgiveness. That makes somebody say, I don't just need a change of circumstance and even position, though that would be great. If God were simply to declare me, I'm going to change your circumstance and I'm going to change your position from guilty to not guilty. Because what happens in this new heart is, I don't just want to be forgiven, I want to be clean. Surely I don't want to pay for my sin, but I also don't want to sin anymore. It's part of the change of a heart. And somebody says, well, how can that happen? That can't happen. You just said, brother, you just said, and you just brought out, that unless God does something in your heart. And yet now the Lord says, look, you need this, and this is what I'm going to say to you. Get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a new spirit. Ah, you just said the Ethiopian can't change his skin and the leopard can't change its spots. That's true. You can't change yourself, but you can cry out to the one who can. The fact that you can't save yourself does not mean that you can't and that you must not cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This hyper-Calvinistic passivity. Well, how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know? Listen, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want your bonds broken? Do you want your burden removed? Then there is somebody who is a burden remover and a bond breaker and who is overflowing with forgiveness. And so when he says to him, get yourself a new heart and get yourself a new spirit, he says here, then go to the one who gives it. So he gives your need, he exposes your need, and he gives a plea. And he reveals here something of his heart. This language is stunning to me. I don't know if it is to you, but it is to me. And I don't know at what point as I'm trying, I go through my spiritual pilgrimage and I learn and I grow. And I remember coming, you know, coming to the knowledge, something of the knowledge of the sovereignty of God and the absolute dread sovereignty of God. And Romans chapter 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing who formed it, why have you made me this way? God has the right to make vessels of mercy and vessels of destruction and all of that. And all of that is true. And I saw God in such a way that I so often, and I haven't stopped doing this. I understand this. In our Puritan condition, we talk at times, oh, wretched sinners, plead with a holy God to have mercy on you. And that's good and right. That's so strikingly plain that that should be the case. You stand under the wrath of a holy God. And I say, flee. And yet this God then says, I don't want you to die. Why will you die? Why will you die? Why will you not rather turn and live? Why will you not drink of mercy? Why will you not know love and compassion? And who is pleading? The high and holy one, the enthroned God, the holy God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords comes to people who thumb their nose at him, who reject him, who put him off, and he pleads. And he sends someone with overtures of love, and ways in your life that you scarce know. He has blocked your way. He has hedged up you in things that would have led you to misery. He sent his messengers to plead and to pray. The language of 2 Corinthians 5 has gripped my heart for years. Paul says in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What did that sound like? What did Paul sound like? What did his friends sound like when they said, we implore you as though God were pleading through us? How does God plead? God who needs nothing. God who is totally happy within himself, self-existent. And he pleads. He pleads. Pleads for you to do what? To know his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. He made him who knew no sin. I mean, what more could God do so that you through him can become the very righteousness of God in him? I don't know how to make the gospel any more clear or plain, or to make God's willingness to save any more obvious. But he says you need to respond, not passively. Look upward. I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. Well, there is one who has granted that millions of times as people have asked. Look upward and see how he, by his grace, can and will save and pardon and change. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that by your grace and by your mercy, you would honor yourself and magnify yourself. And Lord, we do believe. We believe in the totality of your word that you're honored even in the judgment of the lost. But Lord, you have shown that you are honored in the salvation of the lost. And Father, thank you that when we were at our extremity, so many of us, into our flesh, you placed a heart of flesh. That you took out our heart of stone. And you made us care about these things that are eternal. Father, do it again, we pray. And again, and again, and again. Do it for every one of these boys and girls. Do it for every one of these young men and young women. Do it, Heavenly Father, for all who are guilt-ridden and grief-stricken, to all who feel helpless, to all who feel burdened. Living God, we pray, work this night in Jesus' name.